There are certain problems that in the Christian life that call for prayer, and there are other problems that call for fasting and prayer. When the internet goes down, that's fasting and prayer. Speaking of technology, we've got a image up here, but I can't get the background to come up, so I've got to manipulate it from what you see here, which will work. Again, underscoring the potluck, which we haven't had for a long time, but it's a good time for us to get together and in a more informal basis and get to know one another. And we hope you can come. You're all, of course, invited for that. We're in the third lesson on the subject of anxiety and anger. And we're looking at anxiety. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see the transition in the relationship between anxiety and anger, which I think is significant. Thus far, what we've seen by looking at Psalm 94 and then Genesis 2 and 3 is the causes of anxiety, where our fears come from a practical standpoint. And there are three things that we underscored. One, our anxieties come largely from false expectations. Expecting things that aren't going to come true or we fear will not come true. And we feel like we need them to come true. And then the breadth of our perspective. Most of our fears come from the fact that we see narrowly. We don't see the whole picture. When we see the whole picture, oftentimes our fears are alleviated. And then the sense of being isolated, that we're in it alone. No one basically understands or is with us. We're the only people going through this kind of thing. Then we looked at Matthew chapter 6 and looked at some of the ways in which we cultivate fear by basically doing the wrong things. And we outlined three wrong things that we do. Be led by our heart and not by what we know in our mind to be true. But by following our passions and instincts, we're going to encourage fears. And secondly, trusting God for the wrong thing. We have strong faith, but our faith is in what we want, not what God wants. And that creates anxiety and fear. Or try to have it both ways. We want what God wants and we want what we want, and we're going to negotiate a way to get both. And we wind up getting oftentimes neither. Now, this is the third in this series on fear. And what I want to do today is talk about the cure for fear. And I don't mean to suggest that there is some simple cure for anxiety and fear. All of us as human beings, being fallen, broken in a broken world, are going to have anxiety, we're going to have anger, we're going to have fears. But the challenge is for us to manage them in a way in which the Spirit of Christ within us really controls what we do, the decisions we make. And I can boil the answer to the cure for fear to one simple principle: abiding in God's love. Now, that sounds very trite, very simple. It's an easy concept for us to, from a distance, grab a hold of. But boy, is it challenging, because one of our great fears is that God's love really is not going to be very pleasant for us. You know, we know God loves us up here. We trust that. But we know if we follow him, we're going to wind up where Paul did or where Jesus did. And we don't want to go there. So that's the challenge for us. Now let me see if I can get this to work. A little quick quiz here to see if you have a fear problem or an anxiety problem. These are things that are not surefire indicators of anxiety, but they're a good hint that you may have a problem with anxiety. And of course, all of us we know what these things are: the need to control, minimizing the unknowns, need for closure, get it settled ASAP. I don't care if it's right or wrong, I just want it settled. I just don't want ambiguity. Black and white, gray areas are unsettling, low risk tolerant, resisting change. When things don't change, we don't have to take any risks, supposedly. The problem is our environment is always changing, and if we don't change with it, we've got problems. Worry and whine. Things will or have gone bad. Conspiracies, organized doom. And we live right now in an age, I think politically and otherwise, where there are lots of conspiracies, wild theories, and the media is catching on this. There's a big market for conspiracies. I was just watching last night one of the cable channels. They're advertising a new series on secrets that the government is not telling us that suggests some mass conspiracy, that some secret information is out there. If we knew it, why, we'd be scared to death. And of course, they're going to tell that to us. Low creativity. Avoid the risk of failure. Cup is half full. Bad things will happen. I just knew it. Social withdrawal, depression, and illness. Depression basically is when our strategies to find security and to fight anxiety fail, when we're exhausting them. We run out of ways to fight our fears. That leads to depression. And sleep disorders, poor quality or quantity of sleep. That's not the only thing that causes sleep disorders, but people who are afraid oftentimes struggle with that. And being afraid does not mean that we're just afraid of the dark. It means that we live in a state of anxiety. That's what I'm concerned about. And that's where what the Apostle Paul talks about and what the Old Testament speaks of in terms of shalom or peace, that's where that has powerful meaning. Christians are called to have peace. Christ is called to give us peace. And that peace is a sense of it's okay. That doesn't mean that the circumstances are okay, but I am okay. I can handle it. By I mean the Spirit of Christ within me. Life is not going to be pleasant. We're broken people in a broken world. Get used to it and understand that we're not alone and that what we're called to is not change our circumstances and make our paths straight and narrower and easy, but to know that we can respond to whatever happens to us in a way that is going to bring glory to God and is going to enable us to sleep well at night. Why do fears tend to increase with age in some people? Three reasons. Our carnal coping mechanisms get exposed and exhausted. Jobs, hobbies, mobility, social relationships, all those things that we use to dodge and weave through our fears, when you get older, they become less accessible to us. So we don't have coping mechanisms. We're left more alone. Secondly, we feel as though we have less connection with an understanding of or power over our environment. The control mechanisms are outside of our control, and that leaves us feeling vulnerable. And we face more opportunities for anxiety, poor health, loss of loved ones, so forth and so on. All of these things make life, as you get older, tend to be more fear-oriented, more anxious. James Neal Hollingsworth, the writer, has this appropriate insight. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the judgment that something else is more important than fear. And that is illustrated, I think, this last week. If you watched The Animal Planet, how many of you watched The Animal Planet? Okay, forget that. But if you would have seen it, you would have seen this picture. This was a picture of a cow moose being attacked by a pack of wolves. Ordinarily, a moose in a situation like that is not afraid of wolves. And she would run away. But in this situation, she doesn't. And there's a reason for that. The reason is here. She is protecting her calf. And that situation is why she is standing there and why she is fighting. Starvation and survival trump all fear. Fear basically is eclipsed by love, by something more powerful than fear. And when that takes place, she has no concern for herself. She is concerned rather for the one that she's caring for. Now, again, animals have instincts. Humans have rational commitments. We have instincts too, but we're not going to suggest that this moose, which photographer here may have given a name, Sally, let's say, and her calf has a name too, of course, making them human. They aren't human. Her instincts are instincts. But nonetheless, they are instincts that trump her fears. But she's not the only one who has fears. The wolves have fears too, because a cow moose can kill wolves. And they basically are starving, or they need food to live. So both of them basically conquer their fears by attacking the other. But it's not just moose that have this characteristic. What do these books have in common? Robert's Ridge, Outlaw Platoon, Lions of Kandahar, The Highest Degree of Brotherhood. They have this in common. They are stories of love that is greater than fear. Oftentimes you'll see quotes something like this with respect to soldiers. We risk our lives not for hatred of those before us so much as love for those beside us and behind us. In other words, we aren't politically involved in this war, but we are involved in the relationships with our family and our loved ones that we're fighting with and for. I don't often agree with Oprah Winfrey, but I respect her in many respects for her candor and her vulnerability and sometimes her insights, and I think she's spot on here. She says, I believe that every single event in life happens as an opportunity to choose love over fear. And this is a challenge for us. Will we choose to accept God's love and display that love in the face of things that challenge us, challenge our security? James Arthur Baldwin, again, someone else that I quote people that ordinarily don't get quoted in church, and I do that for a purpose. I do that to underscore the point that we're all made in the image of God, and if we know how to listen to people, we will learn a lot. They don't have to be priests or pastors or missionaries or saints. There are many people in the world that we'd be better off if we listen to well and critically. Love takes off masks that we fear we cannot live without, and we know we cannot live within. That is so true. Fear forces us to make choices. Why am I afraid to be honest? Why am I afraid what people are going to say or think if they know what I really feel or believe? Is what I say reflecting my need to look good, or am I really speaking and doing things to encourage others? Is it about me, or is it about those around me? What should I do with my time, money, and talents? We're constantly making decisions about these things. And our fears oftentimes are a big megaphone in our ear. Well, don't give this money away. You might need it sometime. Well, I know you don't need it right now, but you don't know what's going to happen. And the point is, when we find our security in things, we never have enough things to make us feel secure. And our talents as well. I know there's a need at the church or a need in the neighborhood, and I could fulfill that, but after all, I'm 65 now. And, well, I'm older than that, but I'm at an age where I should be relaxing and letting the young people do the work. Or I'm young and I just don't have the respect that is needed. I got the energy, but not the respect. Someone else can do that. Those are the kind of things that suggest that fear has basically won the day for us. Should I sacrifice to help. When someone is in need and I know I can respond, but I know it's going to cost me. It's going to mean we cancel our vacation. I mean, I need this vacation. Our family needs this. I can justify it all kinds of ways. The point is, we have fears that we're going to be sad and left out if we do certain things. Why am I resisting this change? Just asking ourselves, when change comes up, building project, a move, a new job, why am I so resistant to this? Oftentimes it's because I don't want the anxiety of the unknown, of what might be. And again, fears force us to make choices. Are we going to give in to the fear or follow our convictions? Many of you know the story of Corrie Ten Boom. The measure of life, she says, after all, is not its duration, but its donation. And her story is one that basically centers upon her sister. She gets all the credit in history, but it's her sister who is the real hero. Betsy Ten Boom was imprisoned with her family for hiding Jewish refugees. This is part of the Dutch resistance in World War II. And before her death, she experienced three visions about what she and her sister, Corrie, would do. The first vision was to have a house for former prisoners. The second was to own a camp where they could teach Germans how to, or to learn to love again. And the third was for she and Corrie to travel the world and tell what they had learned about God while they were interned in a prison camp. Betsy died when she was 59 in prison. And Corrie was released because of a clerical error and lived to write this book, The Hiding Place, and tell the story. The Hiding Place became a bestseller everywhere, especially among Christians. And Corrie is what we remember, but Betsy was really the person who was the spiritual leader in that duo. Going back to the starvation survival Trump's fear slide with the moose and the wolves, the photographer was a tourist who happened to catch this video by accident. And in the sequence, one of the wolves is killed by the cow moose, but so is the calf. The wolf's hunger was greater than the mother's ability to protect her calf, and eventually they got the calf. That's the sad reality of the wild. The point is this. Fear is something that is real, but there are other forces in our lives that can overcome our fears if we basically are in touch with them. The cure for fear from a biblical standpoint is love. And a passage that brings this to mind is in 1 John chapter 4. But this love is perfected. But this love, by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, that is, the feeling of loss. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. To the extent that God's love is embraced by us, we are set free from fear. Freedom from fear is a process, and we must keep at it. But here's part of the difficulty. When we recognize that we are called to embrace God's love, and we are told and believe in our mind that God loves us, we ask, but what does that look like? Does that mean that God is going to protect us from the circumstances of life that would be scary? Well, we'll find lots of passages in the Old Testament especially that would suggest it does. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. But now, the circumstances don't change in the 23rd Psalm. It's the fact that I'm not alone through the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death does not go away. And our concept would be, God, if you love me, you get rid of the valley of the shadow of death. And you prepare a table before me, but not in the presence of my enemies. They'd go. You take care of them. In the 23rd Psalm, God is with us through those difficulties. And we have lots of verses that suggest that God will not allow his people to be harmed or go hungry or miss out on the American dream. That's not in there, but the idea is caught. But in reality, when we stop and look at the life of the Apostle Paul and Peter, we recognize, boy, they loved God, they trusted God, and look what happened to them. I mean, do we want to go that way? Do we want to spend a third of our life in prison and then be executed at the end or martyred? Is that the abundant life that we're looking for? Is that what it means to trust God? And then we look at Jesus and say, you know, if God treated his own son this way and allowed these things to happen to him, dying in his early 30s through torture, is that what we want? And especially when he says, they're going to treat you the same way as they treated me. I mean, he warns us that this is what's involved in accepting the love of God. All of a sudden, we recognize our fear problem involves God, but it's our fear of God that's the problem. And then when we can't trust him to do what we want, we really are left alone. That's the challenge we face. And again, it boils down to something that we've said over and over again from Scripture. Unless we're facing in the right direction, we're going to have a hard time benefiting from the blessings and the grace and the power that God gives us. Unless our antenna is focused toward the development of our character and our witness to the glory of God and his image in us, as long as our attention is moving in a different direction, in other words, a comfortable life, the American dream, getting things my way, God helping me fulfill my dreams, as long as we're going in that direction, we're going to have problems. Because God is not leading us in that direction. That doesn't mean those things are bad, not at all. Matter of fact, we all are going to prefer to be more comfortable than not comfortable. But if we follow Christ, part of what our baptismal covenant involves is dying to ourselves and living as salt and light in the world. That means that we're going to radiate light in dark places. We're going to shine when basically the world doesn't know how to shine. We're going to basically find hope where the world finds no hope. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we say, I'm scared to death to go there. I don't want to volunteer for that. You know, I want to go to heaven when I die, but I would like to have more of heaven here now before I get there. I want a smooth path to get there. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to lose my mate. I don't want to lose my children. I don't want to lose my reputation. I don't want to lose my health. There are a whole lot of things I don't want to lose because I need those things to basically feel good in this life. As long as we're playing by those rules and holding those cards closely, we're going to have a problem trusting God. And I think deep down inside we know that. So we say, yes, I trust God, but deep down inside I say, I'm not going to trust him except under these conditions. And that's our problem, one of our problems. The gospel, love that is greater than fear. I like this image. I always thought love was shaped like a heart, but it's actually like a cross. And Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ was billed appropriately as a love story. And a lot of the critics were perplexed by that, who didn't understand the Christian message. How could this be a love story, as gruesome as that picture was of the torture and the suffering of Christ? Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And Mel Gibson understood, now I don't agree with Mel Gibson on a lot of things, Mel Gibson understood something that's fundamental to the Christian faith, and that is that love basically triumphs over fear. Love basically enabled Christ to go to the cross when he knew what that was going to involve. When our heart is invested in the treasures of this life, we will not find God's love motivating. God's love may lead us to where we don't want to go. That was the story of Christ. That was the story of Paul, as I've said over and over again. From a world standpoint, the worst decision Paul made was to become a Christian. Because the life that he had, which was really quite comfortable and powerful in the eyes of the world, he lost it. Really, he gave it away. And what he got in place of that was imprisonment, misunderstanding, even rejection by those he had led to Christ, and eventually martyrdom. Perhaps our greatest fear is the fear that following Christ might mean loss. And it will mean loss. But the question is, are the things that we lose the things that we need to lose? A fear of losing what we believe we need to be whole is challenged at the cross of Christ, because he tells us ahead of time, he tells us he's going to take away our idols. And we say, Lord, be gentle in doing that, and you can do it in the last hour of my life. But before that, I want the toys. I want the things that are going to make me feel good. That is a game that is being challenged in Scripture, and is challenged at the cross and by the gospel. Hate is not the first enemy of love. Fear is. It destroys our ability to trust. As I watch the news, and it's the same news that most of you watch, I am really not shocked, but remaining concerned about the fate of the ideals of our republic. Without trust in one another, freedom does not work. Democracy and capitalism are wonderful ideas, but they require trust and love. They require cooperation and respect. And we are, in a wholesale way, destroying respect, love, trust, by the way in which we choose to give in to our fears in relating to one another. And I think the writing increasingly is on the wall in that respect, negatively. When we love, fear decreases. When we fear, love decreases. Now, the question then again is, how do we come to deal with anxiety and fear? If love is the answer, how do we embrace this? And this is where we have lots of instructions. We just don't want to heed them. Even Plato said, we can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy of life is when men are afraid of the light. In other words, when we are told several times what we're called to as Christians and yet don't get it. When Jesus says you can't serve two masters, you will hate one or the other. And when he says, the world will treat you the same way they treated me. I offer you an abundant life, but the abundant life is going to involve suffering. The abundance is not going to be in your circumstances, it's going to be in your power to stand in the midst of those circumstances, to see hope that goes beyond your circumstances. It's based on something beyond your circumstances. There's no secrets. He tells us what it means to follow him. And yet, for many of us, we either can't see that, or don't see that, or unwilling to see that. And yet, we want to hang on and hoping that the rules of engagement will change before it's too late for us. And again, let me underscore the fact, all of us want a life that's free from anxiety and fear. But we fail to recognize is that anxiety and fear is within. It's the way in which we are faced, what we're aiming at, what we're expecting, what we're hoping for, and what we're neglecting. The light that we don't see. And the challenge for us is to walk in the light and basically to respond to what we know, what has been clearly revealed concerning what lies ahead for us. Again, I made reference to a book that I'm reading by William Bennett, Tried by Fire, the history of the first 1,000 years of the Christian church in terms of its persecution. And again, I am amazed and deeply convicted by how much our forefathers and mothers went through, brothers and sisters went through in terms of their faith, and how easy we have it compared to those who have gone before. And I asked myself, would I be willing to give up and to endure what those believers in the first 10 centuries of the Christian church did? They had the same aspirations and passions and concerns that I do. Bill Bennett does a wonderful job of making these lives real. Not making them real, but showing how they are real. Humans are humans. They are the same. They have the same anxieties and fears, the same bouts with anger, so forth and so on. But yet, we have a heritage of those who have seen the light and had the courage to walk in it and conquer or overcome their fears. Okay, now we can talk about your thoughts with respect to that point. Yes, Jim.
Jim, I can't help but think of Job when he had lost everything. He had lost his children. He had lost his means to have a future because all his possessions were gone. He had sores all over his body. From a worldly perspective, he had lost his friends. His wife said he first got and died. From a worldly perspective, he had lost everything. He had lost his hope, but yet he didn't have that sense of loss of hope. And he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He didn't say, I know that my rescuer lives. He didn't say, I know that God will rescue me from this. He said, I know that God will redeem this in me.
Yeah.
And that know is, the in Hebrew, is yada, which is the same word that was used, Adam knew Eve, or I know that my Redeemer, or that I know, be still and know that I am God. It's all the same. It's an intimate knowing. And so he knew that God was with him and not abandoned him.
Yeah.
That gave him the strength to have hope.
And I think the one of the misunderstandings in Job's story is at the end, he gets back hundredfold of the things he lost. But what are you going to do with all those wives, you know, and all those homes? I mean, it's obvious there that the vocabulary and the words used are symbolic of something else. What Job got back was not literally more homes and wives, but what he got back was the equivalent to what the world says these things will give to you, a sense of inner peace, a sense of wholeness, a sense of being complete. And that's the point. When Jesus says, I am come that you may have life and have it abundantly, we basically stop right there and let our culture fill in the abundance of what the abundance means. It's very clear that what Jesus promised was the abundant life that he was experiencing, that his disciples would experience, and that down through history, Christians have experienced. And it's not what we oftentimes would wish or have in mind. nonetheless, it was an abundance. As the apostle said in 2 Peter, I think it's Paul that says, some make grave mistakes when they think that godliness is a means of great gain. But they're right. It is a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. In other words, when the great gain is being content with what you have, that is a great gain. But if it's basically getting more stuff or getting better circumstances, that is a trap. Next week we'll look at anger as the flip side of anxiety and the story of Mary and Martha.
Okay.